Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
My name is Dan. I'm the teaching pastor here. I'm the lead pastor, and I get to teach, so everything's getting blurred up this morning. You can tell I didn't have enough coffee. So glad that you are here, and those of you joining us online, we always have a good crowd that watches us every week. You may not realize that, but we do. So we have been talking through the book of Esther, taking a look at the life of this remarkable woman, not a perfect story, and in some cases an uncomfortable story, unless you watch the VeggieTales version of this growing up. That's a very pristine, clean version of this, and yet there's a lot of uncomfortable things in this, everything from genocide to moral compromise and so on, but there's much for us to learn about this book. And so for us, we need to see what is God saying for me to put into practice. Now, I know that this is about a woman and men. Yes, there's things we learn from her example. Let's not miss that and think that this is somehow just for the women in here. This is for all of us. We can learn from her example. So last week, we talked a little bit about her and some of the things that had been going down through her, where the genocide of the Jews was brought up by a man named Haman. And today we're going to get back into the next step in this story. Now, some of you have heard of a man named Chris Gardner. Chris Gardner, a remarkable individual who literally committed his life into some very dangerous terms in order to benefit from it. Chris Gardner was in the medical field. He had some things that he was selling and so on for a medical company that he had started off with. And he heard about how much money that he could make if he would get into the stock market and brokerage and all that kind of stuff. And so he found Dean Witter, a company out in San Francisco, and he went through the early stages of becoming an intern at Dean Witter. And Dean Witter said this: if you will be an intern for 6 months with no pay, there is a chance that we may hire you. And yes, you will earn good money. Well, Chris Gardner at this time has a young son. He did not have really any income. And for him to sign up for a full-time internship for 6 months with no pay and really no income at all would have been catastrophic. But he did it. And he dug in, and he went through some extremely hard times. There was the movie, The Pursuit of Happiness, where Will Smith plays him, and it's one of my favorite movies, very inspirational movie, to see what he went through with a young son in order to become a very successful millionaire years later on. One of the more moving scenes in the movie is when he is in the subway bathroom with his son because they had to sleep there in the subway bathroom. That's their bed. This is how committed he was to doing something significant but difficult. And yes, there was a payoff. Yes, he was and still is successful financially and in the business world. He had to be courageous. He had to do something bold, something difficult, with only the potential that it would work out for good in the end. All of us have faced difficult decisions in our life. You could probably think of some of the ones that you had to make in your life. Yes, kids, you even too had and have had hard decisions to make. And we can think about what caused us to make that choice one way or the other. Sometimes we have to decide between what is right and what is easy. Because doing what's wrong oftentimes is really the easiest road to go. When we choose to do something right, it is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But the payoff is worth it all. And those of you that have been through those hard decisions, you could probably look back at things, whether it was a career decision for you. You made the decision to go into whatever it is that you dedicated your life to. And it wasn't always easy at times, but man, did it pay off. Some of you know or have made that decision to go into the military. That's a pretty big commitment there, that you make that choice, an important decision for your life, and make a commitment for 4 or more years. Some of you made a commitment to move somewhere. You picked up from where you were comfortable and established, and you knew there may be better benefits or better things ahead for you if you make this move to another part of the country or the world or wherever it was to. Maybe it was just the big decision of marriage. That can be a big one too. Or to have children. Each are not small decisions, and they impact many, many people and things around us. And they take courage. Each is necessary for us to head towards what God has us to do. So we want to take a look at courage. In Esther chapter 5, before we do that, I need to jump back, I did this last week, to the last few verses in chapter 4. Because this helps set up everything. Last week, Haman goes up, and I said that some commentators think, in a way, it was a veiled threat to Esther and says, you need to do something to stop the Jews from being murdered. You are about to see all of us murdered, including yourself. And we know that Haman kind of said, but God will find a way to deliver us, but I'm not so sure about you, Esther. And at the very end, after this, Esther says, okay, I'll do it. And she says, go gather all the Jews, Mordecai. Man, have I been saying Haman? My word. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, that's in Iran, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She tells Mordecai, get all the Jews together. Fast. Me and my women that live with me in the harem of the king, we're going to do the same thing. We are going to fast and hope that God intervenes on this behalf. But at the end of the day, I will break the law and I may die. And that's just the way that it is. I am going to have to do something hard. She prepares herself, and she starts in the spiritual part of this. She's not like, I'm just going to make a decision and talk myself into it and read a bunch of self-help books and rah, 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 go me. No, she starts with the spiritual aspect of it in this fasting and prayer, and she encourages Mordecai and all the Jewish people to do it as well. Mordecai knew what she was risking. He had told her this in the previous chapter. Now, one thing, for those of you that know your Bible, that is very interesting about this is there are some that think that all the happenings of Esther mirror Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 14 says this, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, which we just heard about, with weeping and with mourning. You saw Mordecai do that last week. And rend your hearts and not your garments, which we just saw last week. Again, with Mordecai, he was tearing his clothes and Esther sending clothes to him. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. He wants to deliver, rather than to see an atrocity or disaster to happen. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And maybe Esther is thinking this passage as this is going on and saying, who knows? Maybe God will relent. One of the things that's known about the book of Esther is God is not mentioned in it. And that's why so many people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, some of the great early church fathers had a problem with this book. It's like, where's God in this? We'll talk about that next week. But you see that there's this a lot of similarities with this Joel chapter 2. And it is referring to God. And something prophetic that God says in this, that he may relent. He may relent if you turn back to him. So maybe Esther and Mordecai are thinking this. We're going to fast, we're going to pray, and then she's going to go do her deed. And we see it in chapter 5, verse 1. It goes on and says this. On the third day, after fasting and such, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, his bedroom, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So Esther puts on her royal robes. Whoop-de-doo. What does that mean? Royals, she's putting on her royal robes to establish herself as queen in Persia. She's taken advantage of the authority given simply because she was married to this man. So she's not just kind of dolling herself up and walking in and trying to flirt, you know, to make him make a decision to save the Jews. She establishes her authority as his wife. And it says, and when the king saw Queen Esther, which is the first time she's ever been referred to that in this book, Queen Esther, standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. This was a sign of favor. This is a sign of it's okay for you to approach me. And it says, then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, which would show respect to him. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. He's saying here, you know what? What do you want? I'll give you half my kingdom. If that's what you want, you can have it. Now, this is a very, very typical saying of the day and age. This was kind of like some of the things that we say that's just an idiom that we repeat over and over again. We don't really actually mean it, but we kind of say it. You know, I was laughing myself to death. Did you really die? No, you didn't. I was so starving, I could have eaten a cow. Did you? You might have. Okay, you know, steak, I get it. Brisket, yeah. All right, you get the idea. And so he's saying here, what do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And basically the thing is he's saying, you know what? Whatever you want, it's yours. He found favor, or she found favor in his eyes. Now, she took a risk here. He could have not raised that scepter and she's dead. It was known that Persian kings at this time had a guard that would stand behind him with a big old axe, and that axe would be put to work if you dare approach the king without permission. Esther could have easily been executed on the spot. But Esther found favor. And that wasn't just that she was gorgeous and pretty and he thought she was cute. We know God was behind that. There's no reason that he had to do this. But as we see time and time again throughout Scripture, there are times, even like with Joseph in Genesis, that God gives favor to those that are faithful to him. They're committed to him, and so they find favor in the eyes of people that do not even believe in him. Do you find favor in the eyes of those that are far from God because of the way you conduct yourself and treat them and love your neighbor, etc.? Do you find favor or do you find disgust, contention in their sight? And chapter verse 4 says, and Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Let them, hey, we're going to have a banquet. Bring Haman. It's going to be great. We're going to have brisket. That's always wonderful. Now, one thing to think about, again, for those of you that know this full story, Vashti, if you remember her all the way back in chapter 1, Vashti, the king's former wife that may have been executed or at least exiled at this point, she was told to come to the king, and she refused. There's some parallel with this because now Esther is coming to the king without being invited. But you see two totally different outcomes. Vashti gets exiled because she wouldn't come, and they thought it would send a bad reputation, like a women's lib movement breaking out in Susa, and oh my goodness, we can't have this, and you know the story, you can read it. And now you have this other woman who just takes it on herself to approach him. What is she doing? And yet God gives favor. She had to do something life, potentially life-ending, to see the blessing of God in this. Esther was courageous in a multitude of ways in this. Number one, she will, and you'll see this, she will reveal her ethnicity in just a moment. She had to be courageous in this because she's saying, I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish. The people, by the way, King, that you just signed off on because of Haman, to eliminate all of them, I'm one of them. So you're going to have your own wife killed. Secondly, she revealed her sin because she was Jewish. They were all familiar with the lifestyle of the Jewish people here, how they would abstain from certain foods and they tried to live morally excellent and so on. By her admitting that she was Jewish, she was also admitting that she had not been living by the laws that they knew that they lived by. Think of that. She was being real. I haven't been living by the Jewish law, but I am a Jew. She also approached the king. That's courageous. Who could have had her killed? And she was willing to die. If I perish, I perish. Those are big things. Here, pause for a second here. The Bible is full of stories of real people, just like you. You may think this is thousands of years ago. They're real people. That's the thing with like history books even. We read history and just take it as fact and we forget that these are real people, real dilemmas, real fears, real triumphs. Put yourself in her sandals, shoes, whatever it is, and think about what she did. And the level of courage that it took. I know we hear about the Medes and the Persian Empire, and it's like, okay, whatever, historical fact. It was the power in the world at the time. And she's gone before the most powerful man in the world at this time, putting her life on the line. That is courage. Could you do that, and could I do that? I don't know. The king, again, after the banquet, the first banquet that they have, asks again what she wants. They get together, Haman's there, they have a great time, you know, they have their feast, and then the king asks again, what do you want? I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, Esther says, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast. I will prepare for them. And tomorrow, I will do as the king has said. So, after they have this great feast, she's like, the king's like, what do you want? He's like, let's have another. She says, let's have another tomorrow. We're going to do this all over again. Haman's thinking, this is awesome. Number one, I got invited to feast with the king and the queen because I must be that important. As you know, Haman is very arrogant man. Has a big pride problem. We saw that last week. And now he's like, man, I must be someone significant. We're going to have two feasts together. How great am I? Man, I'm going to get that prize chariot parking spot outside the palace next. Let me tell you. And so he has this false sense of confidence. And I'll say this about Esther. What's interesting about this is I think Esther's being very strategic. She didn't just do one feast. Well, let me go even before that. Esther could have just gone up to the king and said, my people are about to be eliminated. I'm Jewish. Haman did it. Kill him. She doesn't. She softens him up a bit. She softens the king up, too, because they're having a lot of wine at this, the scripture tells us. And then not only is it one feast, she's like, let's do it again. To soften up the atmosphere. Haman had to be very relaxed by the second feast. The second feast happens, and the king again, now third time, says, what is it you want, Esther? And in chapter 7, verse 3, we're going to pick up, I skipped 6 on purpose, that's next week. 7:3 says this, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish. And my people for my request. Verse 4. For we, my people, have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Something about that phrase there is important. It's why I have it slightly highlighted on there. This is word for word of the edict of chapter 3 that Haman wrote up. She is essentially quoting Haman right in front of Haman to the king. It says, by the way, that's my kin. I'm one of them. This is what he thinks needs to happen to me. That my people need to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Did Haman know that Esther was Jewish? I don't see anything in the text that necessarily implies he knew. I think there is a level of surprise in him of, oh man, am I in some hot water right now? Since it's the Persian kingdom, it could have been hot oil. I'm in some hot oil, you know, because they sometimes that's how they killed people. It's a really dark joke. I'm just going to stop. All right. Trying this morning, everyone. If we had been sold merely as slaves, if we had been sold to slavery, you know, it's bad, but it's not that bad. Men and women, I would have been silent. I wouldn't have said a thing. It would have been unfortunate. My people would have been sold to slavery. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. And then verse 5, then King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, the wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Checkmate has happened. She softened them up. Haman's thinking he's like going to be getting some reward out of this and everything. And the king acts sort of startled. I don't know if he just didn't remember Haman had him sign this. Maybe they customarily just got rid of people in the kingdom. I don't know. But there is almost a level of surprise. Who was the one behind this? It's like he's forgotten, or maybe the wine has kicked in that he's been drinking. And she reveals Haman the enemy. Haman the Agagite, which we talked about last week. A longtime enemy of the Jews. It's all out now. What is amazing to watch through the book of Esther, you have this girl that very well may have been taken from her people against her will, forced into a relationship with this king. It's not this, you know, cute little romance story that sometimes we may think it of. But the king wanted, the king got. And she's in this marriage. And you watch her go from this girl that may have been taken against her will to now this queen who's calling out the second most powerful man in the country, in this empire, calling him out in front of the king. You watch this transformation, and it is amazing to see what God is doing in and through her. A commentator said this, initially a beautiful woman with weak character as far as some of the moral choices that we talked about the first week, becomes transformed into a person with a heroic moral stature and political skill. She gets pretty good. She knows how to play this game. Maybe it's because it's been about 5 years since the beginning of the story that she's watched the king's dealings and how he does things and makes decisions, and she's honed in. And of course, you can't negate the fact that God is in this. Above all things, God is in this. God had a purpose and a point to preserve his people through this. But it all came down to her choosing to live up to be in a position for such a time as this and to say, if I perish, I perish. I have to do what is right. I may be killed for this, but I have to do this. And she does it, and there is reward at the other end. What a brave woman she is. What an example of courage for all of us to follow. My point this morning is this. Threshold moments are scary and significant. Some of you may not like the word scary because it just sounds very childish. Don't care. Because it's true. There are moments in your life that you are going to have to make that are scary. High schoolers, college students, kids in intermediate and elementary school, you are going to have to make some decisions in your life that are scary. It may mean loss of friends. It may mean not being in the circle at your school. It may mean that you have to make a hard career decision. Those threshold moments are scary. They're big but they may be significant. And the overall story of God and your life and how he uses you. Don't be afraid of being afraid. Because sometimes you need to be afraid to grow your faith, your trust in God, and see what he does with it. Threshold moments are scary, but significant. Significant moments. I brought this up, last second decision, as I was walking in here. If you have middle school boys, I recommend this book 1,000 times over. I used to take middle school boys through this. Do Hard Things, it's called. It's by Alex and Brett Harris. Interestingly enough, the brothers of Josh Harris, who we talked about abandoning the faith last time. They have stayed on the right way. This is all about challenging young teenagers to do hard things. Because so many say, you can't do that. You're too young. You can't make any change in this world. And story after story in this of young people who did incredible things, but they had to take steps of faith. And I challenge all of us, even if you aren't middle school, because I realize I don't think all of you are. We need to get back in the habit of doing hard things and coming up to those threshold moments and doing things that are courageous for God, not for our own name. Who cares about us? And the overall story of God, our name is, there's bazillion names that could be listed of important people, but his is the most important of what he does through us, just like with Esther. Threshold moments are scary and significant. So I have three takeaways, as I always do. This is the practical push for you all as we wrap up this morning. Courage does not mean a lack of fear. To be courageous doesn't mean that you aren't afraid. I think I was raised to think that really courageous people just kind of walked into a tense situation. They were like, yeah, I got this, you know, no problem. I'll run into a burning building because I'm big and bad and I'll be able to take it. Maybe it was just that, you know, I lived in the age of Rambo and Rocky, okay? Maybe that's why, you know, and it's like, they never feared anything. Yeah, well, they did, because they were a movie character. But anyway, courage does not mean a lack of fear. As one pastor put it, courage is the willingness to move in a direction in spite of the emotions and thoughts that bid you to do otherwise. Courage is the ability to be terrified and yet still make the decision. That is courage. You're owning what is terrifying. You're owning what is faith building in your life that God may have before you. Let me just say this, and I'm just going to go there. Some of you, and I'm going to primarily target those of you younger than me, maybe consider full-time ministry as an option for your life. And you may not have ever considered that. It is going to take a huge step of courage for you to do that. Yeah, you don't know where you'll end up ministering. Yeah, you don't know how you will be paid. Yeah, you don't know how it will be raising a family. That do it anyway. If God is leading you there, do it. It doesn't mean that you aren't going to be afraid at times and not understand how things are going to happen. I'll tell you this from my own story. Just trust him. I have had scary times in ministry. Scary times. And he has never let me down. It may have taken a little bit longer than what I wanted him to, but he has never let me down. And it's the same with you. Courage is embracing the fear and moving ahead anyway. What step do you need to take of courage that God has before you in serving him and living for him? Perhaps it's getting rid of some things in your life that you know are holding you back. Secondly, coming clean starts with transformation. Coming clean starts with transformation. Esther came clean. She had to say, I'm Jewish. And you know what that means. As I said, it was almost a confession of, I haven't been living up to the Jewish law too. And I'm sure that's humiliating, since the Persian king would have been aware. Haman was aware. Last week we saw it. Haman said, they didn't even follow your laws. They do their own laws over here, King Xerxes. Coming clean is when transformation begins in your life. Confession is a lost art form in the Protestant church. And I'm not saying that we set up a booth, as some of you come from a Catholic background and you come into me and you confess your sins. We have a wonderful priest, Jesus, the mediator between God and man, that we confess our sins to, all of them. He already knows them. Why don't we just own up to it? And make a commitment to change that. Coming clean is when transformation begins in your life. You cannot change your life unless you come clean. Transformation happened in Esther's life, and she became clean. Now, I wanted to do a sermon illustration for you guys today about covering up your sin, because every time you cover up your sin, it's hard. You can't cover up all your sin. Eventually, it becomes known. And I was going to use this great sermon illustration and have a swimming pool in here and have a beach ball, but it wasn't in the church budget. So, picture this with me. Some of you know this. You go to the beach or you go to a swimming pool. You get one of those beach balls. What happens when I push down the beach ball into the water and let go? Comes right back up, and if you're not careful, hits you in the face. Okay? It doesn't matter if I lay on it, if I push as hard as I can all the way down, it's always going to come back up. And you exert all this energy, and it's effortlessly coming right back up. And this is what it feels like with sin. We cover up our sin, and we exhaust ourselves covering up our sins. I've said this to our kids, I've said this to young people and adults all alike. The more we try to cover up sin, thinking we'll never get caught, man, we exhaust ourselves. And that is not what God wants for you, to be exhausted to, number one, have the sin in your life, but then to try to cover it up and not let anyone know. There's something healing and transformative when we confess our sins rather than hiding them. Friedrich Buchner, one of my favorite quotable writers, said this: "What we hunger for, perhaps more than anything as human beings, is to be known in our full humanness." In other words, he's saying this: what I think all of us want to be is ourself, to be known, all the good, the bad, the ugly. And yet that is often just what we also fear more than anything else. We don't want people to know all of our stuff. It is important to tell, at least from time to time, the secret of who we truly and fully are. Because otherwise, catch this, it's important for us to be honest about ourselves. Otherwise, we run the risk of losing track of who we truly and fully are, and little by little come to accept instead the highly edited version which we put forth in hope that the world will find it more acceptable than the real thing. We put on a mask, and we begin to believe that that mask of fake, everything's okay, there's no sin in my life, I don't struggle with anything, we actually begin to believe that's who we are, and yet deep down inside, we know that's not who we are. We know we are broken and desperately in need of a Savior. We're in need of His grace and forgiveness in our life. We're broken. And we have to be careful that we don't keep trying to cover up so much that we actually believe the lie that, you know what, I'm not that bad. I'm actually okay. Everyone else thinks I'm okay, therefore that must be me. When deep down inside, we know that's not the truth. Coming clean is when transformation begins in our life. If you have been covering up a sin and it's been tiring you out, it's a time for some confession to God. It's time for some confession to a trusted circle of people that you can be real with. And asking for prayer and making that commitment to change things. That's when change happens, is when we confess. And third and last, nothing important and impactful is easy. Nothing important and impactful that you will ever face in your life is going to be easy. I don't remember one person in Scripture that God's like, hey, I want you to do this. And they're like, that's it? Man, I could do more than that. That's cool. I'm in. You look throughout the Bible, and the ones that God used to do the most did difficult things. It was never easy, but it was about growing faith. It was about growing trust, depending on Him to bring them through it. and trusting in his purposes. My youngest was reading the story Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the other day, and he read the whole verse. It was in his quiet time in the morning where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to be thrown in the fiery furnace, and they say, you know what? We know our God can save us from that, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to the statue that you set up, Nebuchadnezzar. What an attitude. What courage that takes. God may not show up in the way that we want him to save us, but even still, we will not bow. Nothing important you do in your life is going to be easy. One of the first hard decisions I made at LBC when I was over there as a student was I originally went in with a computer science degree. So I started studying computers there and computer languages. Boy, that's a lot of fun. Anyway, computer languages and all of that. And at the meantime, just across town, Ephrata Bible Fellowship, where I was had gotten involved in that church family, I started to help with the youth group there. And frankly, if I had my decision between C++ programming languages and youth ministry, I knew which one I wanted to do, and it was ministry. And there came a point, even against, I will tell you, my parents' own counsel, I rebelled against my parents. Don't tell them. They know that. That I chose to switch from computer programming and take the dive into ministry, not knowing if I would ever get a job, because people told me, you'll never go to church, you're a single man. And then I proceeded to serve for about 12 years as a single man. Not knowing how I would be able to provide for myself and where this was all going to end up. It was a terrifying time. But God calls you to do hard things to learn to depend on him. What does God have before you that is significant, that is big, that is important and impactful, that is not easy, that you need to, in faith, follow his leading to where he's opening doors? And I want to say one last thing, and then I'm going to pray and wrap us up. What would happen if our church chose to be courageous? As a corporate family here, what would happen if we chose to be a church on the move in the community, like I repeat over and over and over again, and not one or two of us, not five of us, all of us? Because important and impactful things take courage. Do we know how it all works out? Nope, I don't even know that. But I'd rather do something than to sit in the safety and the slumber of a church and have no impact at all. Do you want to see God change lives? Do you want to be a part of that process of seeing people introduced to Jesus? It's not just going to fall in your lap. Let's be a courageous church and see what he does. Last thing I'll say. Sorry, I just keep adding on. I know it's that pastor with the 20 last points. I'm going to keep it short and sweet. Some of you need to consider baptism, not because it saves you, but because it's time to not hide that you have committed your life to Jesus. And it's time to let everybody know it, and that you're not ashamed that it's known. Just like Esther came clean about who she was, it's time to come clean about who you are, a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I don't know if there's anybody here who hasn't even gotten to that step of baptism and they haven't even accepted you as Savior, that they haven't admitted that we have a problem called sin. We're broken. We rebel against you. And God, I ask that you would give us the heart of courage, or give them the heart of courage, to take the line, step over the line of faith, to say, my life is yours. To say, I am turning from this life of sin and asking for forgiveness of it, God, that you may have all of me. God, if there's anyone in here today that they would not leave here thinking it's a casual decision, because it's a courageous decision to give their lives to you and to be radically transformed for the rest of their life, may they pray the prayer to say, God, I'm yours. Forgive me of my sin. I commit to live the rest of my life for you. And may they even be doing that in this moment. Lord, I ask that you would give the rest of us the courage to follow you when it's hard, when it's scary, when it's significant for you and your glory. And Lord, show us what that is. Provide for us. Give us those breadcrumbs of hope along that trail, because we need them from time to time to know that you are in it. It is with a heart of thankfulness for what you are doing and going to continue to do in this church, Lord, that we pray this. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request in to prayer@gfchurch.net, and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.